Today's going to be a little different. Today is not going to be one of my typical sermons. It's going to be more thematic in nature, and we're going to just hit historical things, and we're going to hit biblical things, but it's important. These are important things we're going to talk about. Go ahead and go to the first slide there. We're going to talk about Israel's relationship with the church. Okay, this is foundational stuff that, because my sermons usually tend to be spiritual and motivational in nature, at least that's what I strive for, we don't always get the theological overlay of why does Messianic Judaism exist, and what is our purpose, what is our relationship with the church. Supersessionism is a term you may or may not have heard before, and it's a theology that has been the chief theology of the church since the second century. And basically what it says is that Israel's been replaced by the church. Obviously we don't believe that, and we're going to talk about why. And not all churches believe that. There's quite a few churches that are very Israel positive, including the one we're meeting at. But the bulk of church history has been that of supersessionism. And there are many churches still in that today, that the church has replaced Israel. All the promises that belong to Israel now belong to the church. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. Here we've got Justin Martyr. His dates are up there, 100 to 165. And his dialogue with Trifo, it's a book he wrote about a conversation he had, whether it's actually factual or not, I don't know, but it's a conversation he purportedly had with a Jewish man named Trifo. There are some wonderful things in the book, some excellent defenses of Yeshua as the Messiah, for example, and forget the sound effect here. And but it's mixed in with some really stuff that really produced some terrible fruit. In particular, his stance towards Israel and towards the Jewish people is one of supersessionism. The church is the new Israel. The church has replaced it. There's no point in physical Israel anymore. Jews just need to become a part of the church and leave Judaism behind, because that's the new Israel. That's basically his point for a lot of it. How does he do this? First of all, he does this through an allegorical approach to the Bible, where nothing is quite as it seems. I shouldn't say nothing is quite as it seems, but a lot of things are not quite as they seem, because if God promises that Israel will endure forever, and you're going to now say that Israel doesn't endure forever, they've been replaced by the church, the new Israel, then there are some prophecies that you're going to have to reinterpret. Okay? You know, there are prophecies like in Jeremiah 31, the people of Israel will remain a people before the Lord for as long as the sun and stars endure, and all kinds of things like this. They will be a people forever before the Lord. Hosea says, even no matter what their sins, they're always going to be a people before me. So how do you reinterpret that through an allegorical approach to scriptures? And you start saying things like, well, the 12 bells on the robe around the high priest represent the 12 apostles and Yeshua as the new high priest. Well, I mean, that's very fanciful. I mean, it's kind of a pretty picture, but that's not what the original text meant. And this type of approach has plagued the church to this day, to the point where you can talk about the tabernacle and people have a spiritual meeting for the tent pegs that are driven into the ground to hold the tabernacle up. This gets out of hand. What did the Bible mean at the time? The Bible's giving instructions on how to construct the tabernacle. And yes, Hebrews talks about how it's patterned after the spiritual tabernacle. But what it means there is not go in and every tent peg has a symbolic meaning. What does it mean? He talks about how the outstretched arms of Moses. Remember the battle with the Amalekites. And when Moses' hands were raised, the Amalekites were defeated. And when they fell down, they weren't, right? And so Aaron and Hur hold up his arms. Well, to him, that becomes a proof text that Yeshua is the Messiah, because Moses is in the form of a cross, therefore it proves Yeshua is the Messiah. Of course Yeshua is the Messiah, but we can't do that kind of interpretation where we destroy the meaning of the Bible. We don't have to. There's plenty of other texts we can take quite literally and have it applied to Yeshua. But once you get into supersessionism, oh, the church is spiritual Israel. Israel has no place anymore. You get into an allegorical approach. So one of the problems with dialogue with Trypho is this allegorical approach to the Bible. The second is that it distances the church and synagogue rather than becoming a unity under Messiah. He distances the church from the synagogue, and he distances the synagogue from the Messiah, because he has a very unfavorable view of Jews and Judaism. Very unfavorable. He calls the Jews crafty, unscrupulous, wise only to do evil, but utterly incompetent to know the hidden counsel of God. That's a direct quote from his book. And he sees the Torah given to the Jews. Oh, God gave you the Torah because you were such a horrible people that you needed something to keep you in line. So rather than thanking the Jews and saying, thanks for preserving our scriptures, thanks for giving us our Messiah, instead of some humility and some gratitude towards the people of Israel, there's nothing positive towards Jews in that whole book that I saw. So in this negative attitude towards Jews and Judaism is unbiblical. Romans 3, 1 through 2, Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You know, saying something positive, something humble, could have done a great healing for the church to take on that attitude. Instead of the church, for much of its history, has taken on an attitude of pride towards Israel. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Augustine. St. Augustine, a big name in church history, said a lot of good things, but said some very dangerous things as well. With him, the allegorical approach to the Bible is even worse than what I saw in Justin Martyr. It's even worse to the point where, when you remember after the flood, and Moses gets drunk and he lies naked in the tent. That, all of a sudden, is a symbol of Yeshua being naked on the cross. And the allegorical approach, and it comes probably from their Platonist philosophy. Both Justin and Augustine had a background in Platonic philosophy. But you divorce yourself from a Jewish view of the scriptures, you take on this Greek philosophical view of the scriptures, and then all of a sudden you have crazy things like that. And of course, as concerns our topic today, that means, well, the Jews aren't the people of God anymore. It's all allegory. In fact, let's take a look here at Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to start at verse 22. So Rebecca's pregnant. She's pregnant with twins, and the twins are fighting in her belly. And she says, If it is so, why then am I this way? All right, so what's going on inside me, in other words? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Who's the younger? Jacob. Jacob's the younger. Jacob's the second twin to be born. The older, Esau, the covenant's going to go to Jacob. That's the meaning of the text. Okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Right? Rather than Abraham, Isaac, Esau. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the meaning of the text. Augustine takes this and says, no, what it really means is that the older is the Jewish people and the younger is the church. And so the older people, Israel, are going to end up being subservient to the church. The church is the new Israel. They're the ones that inherit all the things of Israel. And so he takes a text that specifically says the Jewish people are Israel and switches it around so that now they're not. And so this allegorical approach to the Bible, we have to be careful about, even when it brings out a good point. Sometimes, it's pointing to Yeshua. It's bringing out a good point. We have to be careful with the way we approach the Bible. And first thing we need to ask is, what does it really mean in context? And then we apply it to our lives, okay? So we have to not overreach in our allegory and symbolism. And of course, the second victim of his theology is, again, the relationship between church and synagogue, and the relationship between the synagogue, between the Jews and their Messiah. He's very Jewish negative, like Justin Martyr was, to the point where he talks about, first of all, he ascribes the death of Yeshua, the responsibility for the death of Yeshua is on all Jews. They're being scattered by the Romans, they're being a persecuted people, is a sign of what happens to those who go against the Lord. And so let them forever wander the earth without a home as a testimony to all people not to turn away from the Lord. That's basically his theology of the modern-day Jewish people, or the Jewish people of his day. And so this is terrible, of course. Now, did we receive punishment? We did receive punishment. Yeshua warned us about that, that, you know, we didn't recognize his coming, but, you know, he mourns over it. Right? Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks. He's mourning over this. But there's also that time where the fullness of the Gentiles comes, and he promises a restored place to Israel, as does Paul in Romans chapter 11. This is not evident in Augustine. Rather, it's almost a victorious kind of thing. We're the new Israel now. They're the punished ones. Next slide. John Chrysostom, even worse. Absolutely vitriolic towards the Jewish people. Considers the Jewish festivals, and I quote, a disease, perverse, and sin. That Jews and their laziness have become fit for slaughter. He goes on and on comparing going to a synagogue, because there was some interaction between Jews and Christians in that day, and Christians would sometimes visit the synagogues. And he says, you can't do that. That's like going to a brothel. You might as well just go into a whorehouse. That's his opinion of Jews and Judaism. It's terrible. All right, let's skip forward 1,000 years to Martin Luther. Martin Luther did a lot of good things. So I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, but towards the end of his life, he became violently anti-Jewish and wrote a book on the Jews and their lies. And I have a quote up there. I'm going to start a sentence before the quote on the board actually starts. Accordingly, it must and dare not be considered a trifling matter, but a most serious one to seek counsel against this, to save ourselves from the Jews, that is, from the devil and from eternal death. My advice, as I said earlier, is first that their synagogues be burned down, and that all who are able to toss in, and that all who are able toss in sulfur and pitch. It would be good if someone could also throw in some hellfire. Second, that all their books, their prayer books, their Talmudic writings, also the entire Bible, be taken from them, not leaving them one leaf, and that these be preserved for those who may be converted. Third, that they may be forbidden on pain of death to praise God, to give thanks, to pray, and to teach publicly among us and in our country. All right, so he becomes violently anti-Jewish towards the end of his life. He wasn't at the beginning. He thought the Reformation was going to be good for the Jews and that they would all flock to him. And when they didn't, then he became violently anti-Jewish. He's mentioned in Mein Kampf by Hitler as one of the great reformers. And so we need to be careful as believers who we set up on a pedestal. It doesn't mean that everything Martin Luther wrote needs to be not looked at or anathema, but it does mean that we cannot set this guy up as some kind of role model or saint, because he's against the Jewish people. He was against the Jewish people, and God's heart is towards the Jewish people. And so he set himself up against
that which is precious in the sight of God. So we have to be careful. So, next slide. So, supersessionism has to be reevaluated because it produces terrible fruit. This idea that the church can replace Israel produces terrible fruit. First of all, we lose the Bible as a repository of solidified wisdom, and instead it becomes a diving board for imaginative allegorization. You can make it say whatever you want, as long as it has some parallel to the original, and as long as it has some kind of nice spiritual sense to it. Rather than, let's dig into the Bible, research, what does it say, and then how do we apply it? It becomes this, this, like I said, diving board for imagination. Supersessionism led to pride and even violence. Even during the Holocaust, many who called themselves Christians either participated in the death and persecution of Jews or stood by and did nothing. Whole church organizations stood by and did nothing. There were shining examples of just the opposite of well, as you know. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was safe, but went right back into Nazi Germany to stand up against what they were doing, right? And others, the Ten Boom family and so forth. Shining examples of true Christian faith there. But by and large, Christianity was silent. Christianity was silent to what was being done. Why? Because the Jews were not valued. Because the heritage of the church had been Justin Martyr and Augustine and Martin Luther, Catholic Church. I mean, there's no doubt about it. The Catholic Church to this day is supersessionist. They're the new Israel, right? Also, the negative fruit, it distances the church from the blessings of Israel and distances Israel from the blessings of the Messiah. The church will be blessed. When there's unity, when there's connection with Israel. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. All right, so go ahead and go to the next slide. So one of the protests against people saying the Jews are Israel, that the Jews are the inheritors of the Abrahamic promises, is some people say, well, they're not really the descendants of Abraham, that we're imposters, that... I don't know what DNA tests show. Some DNA tests show that, some people say that the DNA tests show that there is a real connection with ancient Semitic background. Others say, no, it doesn't really show that. It doesn't matter. The DNA tests do not matter. And I'll tell you why. Because even in the Bible, the purity of the bloodline was never the issue, right? There was always the ingrafting of those who would come and join the community of Israel. There was ways to, if the males become circumcised and you live amongst them, it was never about the purity of the bloodline. It was about a community living in covenant relationship with God. Okay, so yes, of course, not, the DNA tests are not going to be completely conclusive. There's Jewish DNA out there and those who have no idea they're Jewish, and there's Gentile DNA in us Jews. It doesn't matter. Right. But are we the community that has inherited the promises of Abraham? And I would say absolutely, based on some of the following things. First of all, the Jews alone have maintained a culture and a religion deeply connected to the land of Israel and the patriarchs. Every day, pious Jews, and this has gone on since we've been dispersed by the Romans, every day pious Jews pray for Israel. They're, three times a day. In the Amidah prayer, there's this prayer to God. And return in compassion to Jerusalem, your city. And may you rest within it as you have spoken. May you rebuild it soon in our days as an eternal structure and speedily establish the throne of David within it. There's all these prayers for Jerusalem and for Israel. What other nation is doing that? If you want to say the Jews aren't Israel, who is? Who else is praying for Israel every single day in their prayers three times a day? No, there's no other nation that connects to Abraham and to the land like the Jewish people. Tisha B'Av. I was in Israel during Tisha B'Av this past summer, the ninth of the month of Av, where we fast and we mourn over the destruction of the first and second temple as if it had just happened last year, right? And not 2,000 and 2,500 years ago, as if it had just happened. We don't sit in chairs, sit on little footstools or on the floor, and we mourn as if it had just happened. There's a connection there that no other nation connects with that past and that history and that heritage like the Jewish people. In addition, if you look at the land of Israel, the Jews were the only ones to take this God-forsaken piece of land, resettle it, cultivate it, industrialize it, and make it into a nation amongst the other nations of the world. Before that, it was just a backwater, ruled by the Turks, but it wasn't, it was just kind of a, territory. That's all it was. It wasn't a nation, it was someone else's territory, and the Brits and so forth. Israel alone, the Jewish people alone, said, no, this is our inheritance. We're going to go back here, we're going to rebuild it, we're going to drain the swamps, we're going to plant the forests, we're going to build the cities, we're going to bless the world with medical advancements and scientific advancements and cultural advancements, and we are going to make this a nation again. So the Jews are Israel because that's our inheritance. That's what we have clung to, and that is what we connect with. If the Jews are Israel, go ahead and go to the next slide. The next question, though, is what is... Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Okay, the Jews and prophecy. Only the Jews and our history as Jews fits in with the prophecies of the Bible. Even if you want to allegorize, the allegories are just too far afield. Hosea chapter 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. I didn't put it in my notes, but it says something like this. The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his blessings in the latter days. What is Hosea saying here? Hosea is saying that the Jewish people are going to basically lose spirituality and then be returned to spirituality. Okay? They're going to lose spirituality and return to... Why can that not, even by allegory, apply to the church, to the ecclesia? Because the church is defined by spirituality. If the church loses spirituality, the church is not the church in rebellion. The church is just simply not the church anymore, because that's what defines you. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So if I'm on a soccer team and I drop off the soccer team, I'm not on the soccer team in rebellion. I'm not on the soccer team sitting on the bench. I'm just not on the soccer team anymore. These prophecies, and prophecies like Ezekiel 36 and 37, the restoring of the dry bones, the restoring of Israel to the land, and then the restoring of Israel to God, means that there has to be a physical community that can go through rebellion against God. God remains faithful. God restores them. The church cannot fit these prophecies because the church cannot go through a rejection of God and remain the church. It requires a physical community, maybe those who by DNA are or aren't Jewish, but a physical community, a nation, that can be in rebellion against God, be restored to God, and in that God's faithfulness is glorified. The church can't do that. Church can do other things. Church is a wonderful, the church in its ideal state, what the church should be, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it can't take over these prophecies. They don't fit. It's the wrong kind of people.
God needs a physical nation to show his faithfulness even in our rebellion. And then our restoration is going to bring him so much glory. And we don't just see it in the Old Covenant, we also see it in the New Covenant. Romans 11, 25 through 32, where Paul talks about Israel being restored to God. If Israel is the church, who is with God by definition, how can they be restored to God? And so both Old Covenant and New Covenant scriptures teach us that the Jewish people is Israel, and that this cannot be usurped by the church. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Matthew 16, 15 through 18. Yeshua said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Mashiach, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Yeshua answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my assembly, my church. And the gates of Sheol will not prevail against it." What is the ecclesia? What is going on here? What's going on here is there is another entity other than Israel that is based on Peter's proclamation, "On this rock I will build my church." And I know that commentators differ as to what exactly that means, but I'm in agreement with those commentators who say that what he's building his ecclesia on is Peter's proclamation that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is a body of those who are defined by our belief in Yeshua. That this is something new. And that it's not the same thing as Israel. This is a spiritual body. Now, this grows out of Israel because the Messiah is of Israel. It grows out of Israel because the promises of God to bless the world through Abraham's seed came through Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth and so on. The Davidic kingdom is based on the king of Israel, the promises God gave to King David. This is based in Israel, but it cannot be Israel. I will build. Notice the future tense there, right? I will build my ecclesia. If it's Israel, and some people teach this, that the ecclesia really is Israel. And we all just join Israel. Through Yeshua, we all become Israelis. But this is something new. This is, I will build my... Israel already exists. I will build. Something different here. The physical nation and the nation based on faith in Yeshua. Now notice the first people in that ecclesia are all Jews, right? This is not an un-Jewish thing. It's not an anti-Jewish thing. This is not a replacement of a Jewish thing. This is grounded in Jewish soil. But this is a new body founded on faith in Messiah. Go ahead and go to the next slide. There's some other verses up there that speak of the newness that will come, okay? Just read through Matthew 16. Daniel chapter 2. What's Daniel chapter 2 about? That's the vision of the statue, remember? And you, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And then the different kingdoms represented by the different parts of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And the Lord says, in the days of those kings... Talks about the rock cut out from the mountain, not by human hands. In other words, this is a work of God. In the days of those kings, the Lord will establish a new kingdom. Something new is coming. Israel already existed. There is a new thing coming. And this is what the supersessionists kind of have right, to be honest with you. This idea that there is something new, that the kingdom of God is not just revived Israel, it's bigger than that. The kingdom of God, the ecclesia, is not just a revived... There's something new did happen there. They understand that. There's lots of things they don't understand, but they understand that, right? In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, where Yeshua proclaims the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. right? It's soon in coming. It's coming with me. Israel's already existed. The kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, is something new with Yeshua. That those who have faith in him and proclaim him the Messiah, the Son of the living God, like Peter did, are a part of that something new, that new spiritual thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. This is about Jew and Gentile becoming one in Messiah. And I used to think, oh, it calls the Gentiles those who are far away. And the Jews are those who are near. You Gentiles, you were once alienated from the covenants of God, foreigners from the blessings and the commonwealth of Israel, but now you've been brought near. And I used to think, oh, that means they've been brought into Israel. But he doesn't say you've been brought into Israel. He said he's destroyed the dividing line between Jew and Gentile and created one new man. Right? There's that word again, new, one new man. It's all the same. The future tense, the kingdom of God is at hand. The future tense, in those days, the Lord, from Daniel, the Lord will establish a kingdom that won't end. Right? Or Yeshua in Matthew 16, I will build my ecclesia. Or Ephesians 2, the one new man. There's something new on the earth with Messiah. And Messiah didn't just come to restore Israel. If we read in Isaiah chapter 49, God says, it's too small a thing, speaking of the Messiah, it's too small a thing of you for you to be the one who, and I'm paraphrasing, regathers Israel. You will also be a light to the nations. It's too small a thing. Israel being restored is too small a thing for Messiah. That's part of the picture. But it's not the whole thing. There's something new here. Next slide. Okay, so the question then is, who are the people of God? Is it Israel or is it the Ecclesia? Okay, is it Israel, the ancient nation, and the receivers of the promises of God? That physical nation that can rebel but remain a nation and be restored? Or is it the Ecclesia, the new kingdom of Jew and Gentile together in the Lord? Next slide. I'm going to propose to you that the question, who are the people of God, gives us the wrong focus. We focus on the people. When we say that phrase, the people of God, we focus on the people instead of the second two words, of God. What glorifies God? What glorifies Messiah? Messiah is, according to Revelation, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, right? And we have the Messiah speaking that. I am, it's the first and last. Colossians chapter 1 says, all things were created through him, through the Messiah, and for him. He is the head of all things, that he might reconcile all things to God. We need a theology that is not church-centered and is not synagogue-centered. We need a theology that is Yeshua-centered and that understands that he is glorified by the church and by Israel. That both components glorify the Messiah. The nations glorify him because, according to Ephesians 2, they are the ones who were far off and now they've been brought near to Israel's God. And so they teach the world, the church teaches the world, that this Messiah is not just a Jewish phenomenon. That this God is not just the God of that plot of land and these people. This is a universal God. He has sovereignty over the whole world. The church coming in, the Gentiles coming in to faith in God through the Messiah, teach us that this is not just a Jewish event. This is a worldwide, yes, came through the Jews, founded on the Jewish prophets, founded on God's promises to the patriarchs, etc., etc. But this is for the whole world. Sovereignty over all space. And that Israel teaches that he's sovereign over all time. That for 4,000 years, despite our rebellion, despite half that time not even being able to live in our own land, that through all time, God has been faithful to a people to restore him, to restore them to himself. And so we need to not stress who's the people of God. We need to stress God. We need to stress Messiah. And the church needs to know that there is a place in the ecclesia for Israel. And that place is as the firstborn son. There should be an honored place in the ecclesia. We need to stop defining the ecclesia as church. And by that we mean the Christian church. The ecclesia is those who have faith in Messiah. Does Israel need to join the ecclesia? When we define it that way, absolutely they do. But they need to join as Israel and not say, okay, you can join, but leave the Jewish stuff away. You know? You can't do Passover anymore. You can't have services on Saturday anymore. Can't read from the Torah. No, that needs to go. Because there is a testimony of Israel in the ecclesia that honors Messiah with a Messiah-centered theology that glorifies him. And that's not been the history of the church. The history of the church has been, leave it alone. There's a joke. Forgive me, I'm repeating a joke that I've told in a previous sermon, but it's poignant. Moshe and Shmuel are in a Catholic church, and they're going to go through conversion. They're tired of being the downcast Jews. They want to become Christians. And so they're talking. I wonder what it's going to be like, Shmuel. I don't know, Moshe. I guess we'll find out. But I am excited. Anyway, they call Moshe back first. Moshe goes back. He gets baptized. And he comes out. And Shmuel says to him, so Moshe, what was it like? And Moshe says, we Christians don't talk to you Jews. You know, that's the way it's been. You know, you have to leave Israel behind to join the ecclesia rather than the ecclesia saying, you know what, there is an honored place for Israel in our midst. Because they testify to the faithfulness of God like no other nation can. They glorify our Messiah like no other nation can. They are pointed at not in just historically, but also in future events. Matthew 23, Yeshua saying to Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? Or Romans chapter 11, like I mentioned earlier. Or Zechariah chapter 12. There are prophecies that tell us that Israel has an honored place in the kingdom of God. They're not synonymous with the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is bigger than Israel. But within the kingdom of God, there needs to be a place for Israel as the honored older brother. You guys testify to us, the church, the Gentile church should be able to say, you guys testify to us and to the world of God's faithfulness. You've preserved the scriptures. You gave us the Messiah. You've shown us, God has shown us through you, his faithfulness throughout the millennia. There should be an honored place amongst the believers for Israel. And this has not been at the foundation of the church. This is not what Justin Martyr taught. This is not what Augustine taught. This is not what Chrysostom taught. This is not what Luther taught. But God is faithful to his people. He's going to restore them through faith in Messiah, where they also become the ecclesia, and where God is glorified together. I'd like to talk about one last little portion here, Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, this is called the First Jerusalem Council. And the big question was what? The big question for the church, because the church, the ecclesia at that time, was almost exclusively Jewish. Do the Gentiles need to become circumcised? Do they need to become Jews to be a part of the ecclesia? They didn't use that term, ecclesia, but do they need to become Jews to join us? And the answer was what? The answer was no, they don't need to become Jews. In fact, this helps us understand Amos better, where Amos talks about the restored tent of David. The word there is sukkah. Restores the sukkah, the booth of David. And what is David? David becomes the one that inherits the prophecies, like in Psalm 2 and other places, that it's the Davidic king that's going to be the universal king. And we see this happening before us. They saw the Gentiles coming to faith in Messiah as a way of Messiah being glorified. But when the tables were turned, the same grace was not extended to the Jews. When the church became predominantly Gentile, they didn't say, you know what, you as Israel, you as the Jews, help us glorify the Messiah. Thank you. They didn't do that. They said, leave Judaism behind. That's over. That's done with. Just become one of us. And the church has shown signs of changing, at least certain sections of it. The evangelical church in America is highly pro-Israel. I mean, I think that's awesome. But we have to make sure that we have a theology that understands this, because there's some really intelligent guys out there saying, hey, we need to get back to replacement theology. There's some really intelligent preachers and teachers out there that rework this whole thing so that the church is Israel again, and we need to get back to that. We need to have a theology that's strong that says, no, I see that for the lie it is, because you're diminishing God's faithfulness to Israel. You're diminishing their testimony. And so we need to not just, some of this pro-Israel stuff, some of this pro-Jewish stuff, like in the Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church, they put out some pro-Jewish things, but they haven't, the Catholic Church anyway, hasn't necessarily done away with supersessionism, right? They're just kind of recoiling from the horrors of the Holocaust. Well, how did we become that? That's ugly, right? We need to just more than recoil from the horrors of the Holocaust. The church needs a solid theology that understands the place of Israel as having an honored place at the table at the Ecclesia, because our theology is Messiah-based, God-centered, and this testifies to his faithfulness. Lord God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to Israel, Lord God, that you desire your people to return to you. You desire for them to have that place at the Messianic banquet table. And I pray for our Christian brothers and sisters, Lord God, and I thank you that so many of them are becoming pro-Israel. And I just pray for the church as a whole that they would see and understand that Israel has a place at the table, and that they need to come into that place at that table without losing the distinction of Israel, because Israel has a tremendous testimony that he is the God of all time. From beginning to end, he is God, he is Lord, he is Messiah, and Israel testifies to that. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be unity between church and synagogue, that there be unity between Christian and Jew, and that together we would proclaim that we together, not separately, but together, create the full picture, or at least as full as we can, of the glory of Messiah, that he is God of all space and God of all time. In Yeshua's name we say, amen.